As I was thinking about what to speak about tonight, there were several different passages that came to mind. But one of the things that came to my mind is 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, I know that there are times when we refer to some people as being privileged. You know, so-and-so is privileged. That's a privileged group of individuals. And what we mean generally speaking by that is the fact that they are privileged in the sense that they have something that other people don't, whether it's an opportunity to go to college that others don't. It's an opportunity where their parents might be wealthy and others aren't. And we typically talk about people that are privileged is that they have something, they have an opportunity or they possess something that other people do not have. Tonight we're going to talk about the privileges of being a Christian. Because we have opportunities, and we possess what many others do not as believers in Christ. Let me pause and have a word of prayer and focus our hearts on the Word of God. Dear Lord, thank you for your Word. Lord, I pray this evening you would help our hearts to be open. Lord, give me the words you would have me to say that we might rightly apply the word of truth to our lives. Lord, help us tonight to be doers and not hearers only, that we might glorify you as we live our lives and as we go from here. Lord, we love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. We're jumping into the middle of this chapter, and Paul is teaching the theme of separation from the world. In verse 1 through 3, Peter tells us to lay aside certainly worldly characteristics, certain traits, and the desire, and to desire, we should have the desire for the milk of the word that we may grow, that we need to desire the word. We need to have a desire for it so that we can grow. Then in verse 4 through verse 8, we see the living stone, and we find the characteristics of those who accept the living stone and then followed by those who reject the living stone. And we see then a contrast to what we see in 7 and 8. Following it is a contrast with those who accept Christ and then those who reject them. And Peter has changed his focus from the people that accepted it. Now we're going to look at to rejected it. And now we're going to go back and he gives us this definition of people that have accepted it. Who are these people that have received the living stone? You see, we understand this is a description of those who are saved and who have received Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9 with me. But ye are a chosen generation. Chosen. You are picked out. You are selected. You're a chosen group of people. Now, I can remember as a child going out to the playground at school. I went to a private Christian school. I crammed 13 years into 13 there, pre-K through 12th grade, or kindergarten through 12th grade, rather. I'm sorry, do the math. Yes, I'm a mathematician. Kindergarten through 12th grade, all those years, and we would go out to recess twice a day in elementary school. We would go to play a game, and we would line up, and we would have two captains who would then pick our teams. Well, we always had a fear of being the last one picked. Do you remember those type of things? I think I had one of the smartest teachers that ever lived, because we had a teacher out there on recess who made a rule that whoever the last two people picked were, they got to be the captains for the next recess. So sometimes we fought over who was last, because we wanted to be the captain to pick the teams at the next recess. I think we had one of the smartest teachers around who did that, because then there was no kid who was always picked last feeling horrible, because you kind of incentivized a little bit. So it was kind of a neat thing to get picked last in that environment. Well, notice here there's no first picks, last picks, or anything. It's just that we are chosen, and we are a chosen generation, the idea of kindred, offspring, a family, or it can even refer to a race. We're a chosen generation here, Paul's referring to the people that have received Christ specifically at this time. But ye are a chosen generation. You see, Peter here is describing a great dispensational change, a shift in how God was administering human affairs that came as a result of the Jewish rejection of Jesus Christ as their Messiah. You see, in Romans 11 and also in Hebrews, we speak and we read about and it speaks to the transition at length between the Jews being the chosen nation of God, the chosen ones, to the Gentiles who have believed and received Jesus Christ. You see, we saw in the time of Christ at his death, the tearing of the temple veil. That was a significant thing. The veil was so important in the Jewish belief, and it separated the common man from that inner sanctuary of going before God. You see, at that time, you were going through a priest. But we're going to find out in just a minute that not only are we a chosen generation, but it says we are a royal priesthood. That temple was torn. We were chosen, this generation, we're chosen, this group of people. We are now those who believe in him, and we are referring to the people that make up the church today. And you know, God was not surprised. God was not surprised when the Jews rejected Jesus as their Messiah. He knew that before the world began. So we're a chosen generation, we're a royal priesthood. Now it's very interesting that it uses the terminology together of royal priesthood. Royal is the idea of kingly or regal. And typically you think of the lineage of the king, like King David. You think of the lineage of a king, the royal part, the position of a king, royalty. But then you also have priesthood, the idea of the office of a priest. And these were, in Jewish culture, two distinct different offices that were never held by the same individual. Now, in the Old Testament, you had the priesthood, but it was a ritual priesthood, not a royal, kingly priesthood. It was concentrated in the tribe of Levi of the house of Aaron. It was the Levites. Even kings could not be priests. There were kings that were referred to as prophets, but never as priests. In fact, King Uzziah tried to usurp the priest office, and he was immediately smitten with leprosy in 2 Chronicles 26. But all of that is now changed. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross abolished, it fulfilled, and abolished that sacrificial system of the Old Testament along with the priesthood that went with it. And it is now replaced with a new royal priesthood. It's interesting to notice that there were priests of God before Aaron. Did you know that there were priests before Aaron? In fact, there was a priest of God that blessed Abraham 400 years before Aaron was born. Lot had been taken captive. Abraham went after. He rescued him, brought him back. And when Abraham was returning, the king of Sodom went out to meet Abraham. And in Genesis 14, we read this in verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him tithe of all. This is a reference Pastor Scott has made related to the tithe. It wasn't just the law. It was even before the law for that, but that's another topic for another sermon. See, this was a royal priesthood of Melchizedek. Here, before the law, we see him referred to as a king and as a priest of the Most High God. It's a royal priesthood of the order Melchizedek that is actually before the priesthood of Aaron that pre-configures, as it were, the priesthood of Christ. And Hebrews chapter 5 and 6 and 7 all make reference to the priesthood, the order of Melchizedek. Now, David foretold that Jesus Christ would be a priest in Psalm 110 verse 4, which has perplexed the Jews endlessly. They could not understand how Christ could be a priest when he was going to come as a king. because that was not their way of doing things. They had so much difficulty with the Messiah coming in a lowly state, because a king, the position, is royalty, and it's not a lowly state. They could not understand that. They could not put those together in their mind. And the answer was that Christ's priesthood was derived from the prior, and I would say the more superior, order of Melchizedek, and the Messiah would not be a ritual priest, but a royal priest. We could also make reference to the fact that he is the Son of God. He is the Son of the King of Kings. And we are his adopted sons. We are the adopted sons of the King of Kings. This is where church-age believers come in. Jesus finished his work as it related to the ritual priesthood on the cross by the sacrifice of his blood, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Animal sacrifices are finished. But yet God has made us to be kings and priests, as it were, so that we can intercede on the behalf of others directly and boldly going before the throne of grace. You see, our ministry is to offer up prayers and spiritual sacrifices to God as a royal priesthood. Not only are we a royal priesthood, but we are an holy nation, it says in verse 9. Holy is the idea of being set apart. You know, I think of the idea that my son, he collects knives, and he would say that he has two or maybe three of them that are set apart. Now, he won't use the word holy, but those are special. Those are set apart. One of them, someone in here gave him as a gift that really launched his knife collection. Another one, someone in here gave him, he received two as a gift. And those are two of his really special ones. Not pridefully, but the third one is one I gave him. So at least I got one into that group, right? So, but those are set apart from all the other ones. The other ones he considers more common. He considers not to be as prized and not to be as valuable to him. And it's the same idea that we're a holy nation. We are set apart from the rest. And a nation is the idea of a multitude associated together, a multitude of individuals of the same nature, of the same tribe. It can even mean a nation of people. One of the things that is interesting in the missions classes, they talk about nations versus countries. Nations are not bound by geopolitical boundaries. Countries have geopolitical boundaries. At the one church where I served as the administrative pastor, we had a missionary that was in Romania. He was a missionary to the gypsies. Well, he only was a missionary to a certain group of gypsies for so many months out of the year, because they left Romania for about half of the year. And so the half of the year that they were with him in Romania, now he was bound with his visa and everything else to be focused almost his entire time in Romania because of the geopolitical boundaries. But he would sometimes travel to other places where they would be, and he would try to greet or meet this nation of people that were the group of people that he was trying to reach. Now, if I ask you 60, 70 years ago, where is the nation of Israel? What year did Israel become a nation again and they started to come back? What year was that? 48. So I guess maybe 80 years ago, if I go back that far. They were scattered all abroad. They were all over. But they were still a nation. Now if I ask you, where is the nation of Israel? They're primarily focused, a great number of them, in the geopolitical country of Israel. But I tell you what, this summer we were taking one of the high trails up through the mountains, and we made a stop off, and I saw a man there who had curls on his sideburns, had the cap on, he was wearing actually a robe too. And I knew he was of the nation of Israel because the way he looked and what he was wearing. I asked him where he was from, and really quickly by his accent, I knew it was New Jersey. But he was here on a vacation in Colorado and out here, but I was able to identify him. But I say, where's the nation of Israel? And it's not one political, geopolitical boundary. It's not one physical location. They are spread all over. And you know, the Christian nation, if I can use that, the holy Christian nation, are those that are bound together, this multitude of individuals that have the same nature. We receive Christ. We are new creatures in Christ. We are bound together as a nation of people with those similarities. But we are not all bound in one geographical location. But yet, we are a holy nation. You see, this expression also, it comes from Exodus 19:6. And the Hebrews were regarded as a nation consecrated to God. But now they, because of their rejection of Christ, their disobedience, their lack of faith, are essentially cast off and removed from that for a time. We'll come back to them. And right now, we're being referred to as Christians are the holy nation. And so now this language is being applied to those whom God has chosen in this time period, the church. God will turn his attention back to Israel after the rapture. You see, the description of the church in the New Testament as a nation is something that's important. It seems a little unusual. You see, Jesus used the word kingdom in response to Pilate in a spiritual sense in John chapter 18. However, some of the Roman Catholics and others have taken that word kingdom and made it in a literal sense. And they've sought to establish a global and an earthly kingdom. But you see, Peter here is referring to the spiritual nation whose sphere is in the heavenlies, whose enemies is the principalities, the powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world. The world does not recognize the existence of this holy nation. And the soldiers of this nation are told not to entangle themselves in the affairs of this world. 2 Timothy 2:4, chapter 2 through 4 is there. And also even what we have earlier in this chapter, as these who are part of this nation were told to not have these as part of our life. Now the next phrase that's used of those who've accepted Christ is a peculiar people. Now usually if I say, well that's peculiar, or he's kind of peculiar, I mean they're kind of odd, right? Well, peculiar means that is the idea of belonging to one's possession, a people selected by God from other nations for his own possession. It's kind of the idea, not holy, set apart in a certain manner for a certain purpose, worshiping God. Peculiar is the idea that having a differentiation between others. When we say someone is a little peculiar, we mean they're not like everybody else. You know, I was in a church where the pastor was from the South, and he used to say this phrase, and then one day he told us what he meant by it. He said, bless your heart. And one day he told us what he meant by that was, I feel really sorry for what just happened to you or for you. Bless your heart, you know. And he was using it not in a real derogatory way, but in a sense of like, yeah, you're just peculiar. That's a word that he threw. I'm just calling you peculiar. Bless your heart. You know, I have no idea why you are doing something that nobody else would do. And he would say that, and he would say that. So our joke became anytime someone did something a little odd, we would look at him with a smile and say, bless your heart. It kind of became an inside joke with us. And I only had bless your heart said to me a few times, but I did. And it was fun. It was just identifying each other's peculiarities. And here you have the idea of peculiar being the idea of a little different than everybody else. And it's peculiar people, a group. And again, this can refer to, as I did above, the nation. The meaning of the Greek word has more the idea of God's possession than the uniqueness. That is, God has secured them as his possession. Genuine believers belong to him, which is not what we refer to typically in the English as being peculiar. As such, genuine believers are to be unlike any others in the sense that we belong to God when others who are unbelievers do not. And that's the peculiarity of us, is that we are his. In fact, 2 Timothy 2:14 says, who gave himself for us, speaking of Christ, that he might redeem us from all iniquities and purify unto himself a peculiar people. And what is the last phrase there? Zealous of good works. Would you characterize those who do not love Christ, who are not believers, as being extremely zealous of good works? Generally, not. There's a few that do good things. But notice here, he did all this, purified unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. God now has another people in this age, in this time period. You have the Jews, right now is the church age. God has made us his children and joint heirs together with Christ. This is our position before God. Now, I have a problem, Adam, with that clock up there, because it says it's 3:35. Maybe I don't have a problem with that. I have 4 hours to preach yet. If you could do me a favor and just take it down, because I keep looking at it, and I'm like, how did I get through 3 points, and it hasn't moved? I'm talking fast. Okay, if you just take it down, and then it won't distract me, I'll... So this is our position before God. But notice the reason for our position right here. Notice what it says. That ye should show forth the praise of him. Why is it that all of this has happened? Why is it that Jesus has given himself that he might redeem us and purify unto himself a peculiar people? Why? That we can show forth the praise of God. To tell forth, to declare, to make known. An illustration that comes to mind is that there is a trumpet sitting on the platform up here, but it never makes a sound. What is the purpose of a trumpet? What is the purpose of a trumpet? Go ahead and
make noise.
Hopefully melodious, beautiful sounds. If I play it, probably not. But it has a purpose. What's that? Yeah, well, and it'll announce the rapture, a trumpet. Not that one, but a trumpet. You see, there is a purpose for it. The purpose of the trumpet has a purpose. I think of other things, like the rudder of a ship has a purpose to steer it. But it has to be grabbed a hold of and used, put in the water, and it can steer you. An oar has a purpose to row in your canoe, to row and to steer. Everything has a purpose. And here our purpose is to show forth, to demonstrate, to tell, to proclaim what? The praise of God. Praise is the idea of a virtuous course of thought. Our idea of his character and our affection toward him should be shown forth. You see, we are to tell of the virtue and the excellency of our great God. Paul wrote it simply in Ephesians 2, 11 through 13. But Peter here is kind of saying it from a Jewish perspective, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that we should show forth the praises of him. And then he says, who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He has called, and that's typically it's something that is by name, when you call someone by name. And he's called you out of the darkness. Now this is, of course, metaphorically referring to sin, ignorance, respecting divine things, all of that together, immorality, even the misery of hell. He has called us out of sin, out of darkness. You see, this is the condition of every man before salvation. We were in darkness, but we have received the light. You know, an interesting fact is that light and darkness cannot coexist. They cannot coexist. How do you get rid of the darkness? Turn on the light. It seems so simple, doesn't it? But God is light. God is light. And here it says, he has called us out of the darkness into his marvelous light. One of my favorite illustrations is an image a picture of a match that is burning. You have a match, and on top of it, there is this flame. Someone took a bright light, held the match in front of a wall, and shone a bright light to see what shadow they would get. Now, it was a big flame off the top of the match. The only shadow on the wall behind it was the exact little stick of the match. Not even the flame, not even light will cast a shadow. It just blows my mind the fact that you can have a flame and there is no shadow of the flame. That is how much darkness cannot coexist with light. The fact that a flame of a match will not even produce a shadow. Now, it's a marvelous light. It's a wonderful light. Anything that emits light, metaphorically, of course, is what we mean here. That God is light, the truth and the knowledge together with spiritual purity associated with it. The idea of God is truth, God is light. How do you make false things go away? You display the truth in the same sense that light and dark cannot coexist. Neither can a lie and truth. They cannot coexist. The truth and the lie are opposites of each other, and they cannot coexist. You see, there's a contrast between darkness and light, just like there is a contrast between midnight and high noon, as the same as it should be between the saved and the unsaved. There should be a contrast between those that are in darkness and those that are in light. Acts 2:18 says this, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Listen carefully. Light and darkness do not coexist in the physical world, and they cannot coexist in the spiritual world. There is a contrast between light and darkness. Now, does that mean that as a believer, I never sin? No. That's the sanctification process. I become more like Christ. Someday, glory, I will be like Christ. Not yet. I'm working on it. Someday, I will be like Christ. Notice the last verse real quickly here. What is the in time past, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, those who formerly were not regarded God's family and are now regarded as such. Specifically, I believe this refers to the Gentiles. Peter may have borrowed this from Romans 9:25 when Paul wrote, as he saith also in Osee, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And Paul seems to have borrowed it actually from Hosea chapter 1 and 2, where we see the same phrase. They once were not his people, and now they are. Notice the last phrase of verse 10, which had obtained mercy, but now, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You see, the Gentiles now have God's mercy freely flowing to them without going through the Judaistic rituals, without going through Judaism. They did not have that before, and now they do. Mercy is not giving us what we deserve, and we are not given the punishment we deserve because of the work of Jesus Christ. We must keep in mind that God is not finished with the Jews. He's going to come back to them. But right now, this passage tells us that we are a privileged group of people. We have mercy from God. We have grace from God. We have been called into the light. We must keep in mind as we do this that God's promises are still going to be fulfilled with the Jewish people. But right now, we are His peculiar people. Amen. Now, just as the Jewish people had to be separate from other nations in their behavior and in their practice and in their belief, we as Christians are called to be peculiar in our behavior. If you go on to verse 11 and 12, we are told some ways to do that, particularly to abstain from fleshly lusts, having honest conversations, having good works that lead others to glorify God because of the change that is evidenced in us. You know, there's some religions that actually prescribe and encourage their followers to dress in a certain way that identifies them publicly as the man I mentioned earlier. There are certain religions that prescribe a manner of dress so that you identify as being a part of that religion. It might be the headwear, it might be a color robe, it might be a certain type of dress, but that is a demonstration that they are identifying specifically with a group of beliefs, a set of beliefs. Christians are given a different set of instructions for standing out from among others. We are given a different set of instructions to be peculiar. While our dress should certainly always be appropriate and honoring to the Lord and modest, it is our conduct rather than our clothing that should primarily identify us as followers of Jesus Christ to the unbelievers and to the believers alike. Richard Baxter said it this way, "Men would sooner believe that the gospel is from heaven if they saw more such effect of it upon the heart and lives of those who profess it. The world is better able to read the nature of religion in a man's life than in the Bible. Christianity is not meant to be something we put on for Sunday service and take off the rest of the week. It is meant to guide our words. It is meant to guide our work. It is meant to guide our thoughts. It is meant to guide our speech. It is meant to guide our interactions with others. And throughout the history of the church, men and women of God have lived in a sacrificial, loving way that could not be mistaken and had great impact, great effect, and great influence on others. They were often opposed, many times persecuted, and even often killed for their faith. But we have many that have gone before us who have not wavered in their faith, and it has been demonstrated in their life. In both life, the way we live, and in word, the things we say, we should be unmistakable followers of Christ. You see, because light and darkness cannot coexist. Are you thankful for your position before God? You are a chosen generation if you have trusted Christ. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a peculiar people. And our responsibility as we see this is that we should continually offer up prayers and spiritual sacrifice as a royal priesthood to God. Let's not forget where we came from either. So as we close, my challenge to you is that the best way to apply Scripture is to apply it to myself, for you to yourself. I want to ask this question, and Brother Ken, I'm going to ask for some responses here. How is it that we should be contrasted from the rest of the world? Now, I'm going to start out with an example. How can we be contrasted from the rest of the world? I can remember someone saying to me one time, and this cut me to the core, "You're no different than me in the way you talk about other people." That shut me up so fast. Or when another person who's an unbeliever said, "You claim to be a Christian. I can't believe the way you treat people." Those statements cut me to the core because I realized that I was not living as I ought to for the Lord. How is it that you see we are to be a peculiar people that is different from how the world acts and treats others? Give me some examples. You don't have to be specific examples. What do you think? Sue, right in the back.
So often we react in a situation when God would have us respond. There's a difference between reaction. Reaction's flesh. Response is from the Spirit.
Yeah.
And I think if we could learn that, and I'm guilty of reacting. I think we all are at times.
Yeah.
And that's what the world does. They react.
Yes.
And if we could learn to respond, I think we would be set apart a lot.
Define the difference between reacting and responding.
Pardon?
You use the word reacting and responding. Right. Tell me the difference.
React is when you basically speak before you think. In other words, the situation triggers something and you spill it out.
Right.
A response a response is you take a moment, a deep breath, a prayer, and then you either say nothing or you say something
right.
that's led in the Spirit.
Absolutely. You give a response that's thoughtful. A reaction usually has no thought to it. I often say I have a perfect size 9.5 mouth because that's the size shoe I wear. I'd like to think I'm getting better at it, but I'll let you be the judge of that. Roland, you had your hand up.
As you all know that I'm still in the process with this job prospect, but I wanted to, when I first reached out to Kristen, I was prompted, remember I told you all that. And well, she texted me back, and this is one of her observations. She said to me, says, if you come here, you have to be super diligent about keeping your temper. And then the director says, Nancy doesn't put up with any of that, and the culture here is very positive. So I took that as that is something that she recognized when she was my charge nurse at PSL,
yeah.
and then I exhibited. So that's how I have to repent from.
Yeah, and you know I'm gonna brag on Roland for a minute. He has shared with me some of the process, and you know we talk about here we're supposed to be showing forth, we're supposed to be declaring about our God, praising Him. He shared with me just. I think it was last Wednesday, if I remember correctly, he had an interaction with one of these people he's interviewing with, and he just laid out there how God's working in his life and how God is bringing him to be a better person. And that is a testimony of him being different than the world, because if as a world person, they put themselves up. They never admit fault. You don't want to admit fault. You don't want to recognize you have things to work on. You want to recognize that you've messed up because that makes you look bad. But in reality, I would argue that having been an employer, I really highly sought after people who would put themselves in that position because they are teachable. And I think, Roland, you and what we've talked about in your responses have demonstrated that you're different than others because you're letting God work in your life. And I'm proud of you for that. I'm saying it publicly. Right there. Amen. Amen. All right, others, how are we to be contrasting, different, peculiar? Yes, sir.
So I've worked with the public for 42 years.
Yes, sir.
And it's getting harder and harder.
Yeah.
I'm a nice guy when my customers are nice.
Yeah. That's called customer service, right? You know?
And I have a hard time when I get a rude customer. So I would have to say, think, take a deep breath instead of reacting.
Yeah.
And say, bless your heart more often.
Yeah, that's right.
But that's where it come in, you know, with my, with customers. It's, I find it harder to hold my thoughts or my mouth, my tongue.
Yeah.
Where I could work on that. That's, you know, where this would work, would come into.
And one of the hard things is when you have those circumstances and then the next thing you do is try to invite him to church, right? So here's the evaluation for me personally is after I have an interaction with somebody, I always ask, would I feel comfortable inviting him to church now?
Yeah.
That hurts. Puts me in check. Oh, brother, we'll be praying for you.
Please do. I'm trying.
Absolutely. Brother Ken, you have something to share too?
Yeah, brother, I've always thought you were peculiar.
Yeah, absolutely. You have no idea.
No. You know, I always tell my boys, you know, if it looks like a duck and it walks like a duck and it quacks like a duck, it must be a duck.
Yeah.
And to be peculiar is the opposite of that.
Right.
You know, and I tell, you know, I would tell Mark and James, you know, you don't have to wear your hair like the world, right? You don't have to wear your attire like the world. You know, they should be able to look at you and see something different
yeah.
than from the world. So I would say, you know, in short, looks is one way to be peculiar.
Oh, yeah, even in our appearance, I tell you, it's kind of interesting. We typically will grab lunch somewhere on Sundays, somewhere, and walking in a suit and tie, sometimes to a Wendy's or a restaurant of some kind, everybody looks at you like I just wear it so people think I'm important, you know? No. They look at you, and I can tell you a number of times, people said, did you just come from church?
Yes.
I'm like, yes, would you like to join me? That's what I try to, yes, we go to Woodside Baptist. I'd like you to join us. You don't have to wear a coat and a tie like me. Just come. But I wear a coat and a tie because I want to give my best to the master and honor the Lord in it. And this is what I bring as my best. And people recognize often that particular thing. We've identified other people in the same restaurant when they come in. They must have just been at church as well. Sue, go ahead.
And that addresses something I was thinking about. The world looks at the outside.
Yeah.
But, you know, even Samuel, as a priest of Israel, fell into that trap.
Right.
When he was trying to select one of Jesse's sons as the next king of Israel. He went down the line and he thought each one of them, especially the first three, after he got past the first three, I think he was beginning to wonder. But he had this preconceived idea of what the next king of Israel should look yeah. like. And God had to put him in his place.
Right.
And direct him down to that little teenage boy that was out in the fields with the sheep.
That's right.
And he said, God, man looks on the outside, but God looks on the heart.
That's right.
And so we have to not fall into that pegging people by what they're wearing.
Right.
Or what their hair is like or whatever. Because we could get messed up
yeah.
pretty quickly.
Right. And I think that's a two-sided statement. You know, you can look at it and say, well, it matters what's on the inside because that's what God looks at. Yes. But don't say it doesn't matter what's on the outside. Because man looks on the outside.
That's right.
And I would argue that that is part of the point of that conversation as well, not just that God looks on the heart. Man can't see what's in the heart, but we do understand that primarily what comes out of the heart, what's in the heart comes out on the tongue. And that goes back to our lesson today too. But definitely man looks on the outward. How are you demonstrating God as men look at you for what's on the inside? Because they can't see what's on the inside. And so that's two-sided arguments there. I've heard a lot of both ways. And I sit here and just look at it and say, just take care of both.
That's right.
And you'll be in a good place.
Amen.
But don't use it as an excuse.
Amen.
And you know, there's a lot of people that hide what's in their heart by what they wear on the outside. But they can't hide it from God. And there's a lot of people that hide what's on the inside and their relationship with God by what they wear on the outside because man can't see it. So it kind of goes both ways. And one of the ways we can demonstrate we're different is with how we dress modestly and appropriately. Amen. Give God the glory in all that we do. Brother Carl.
Well, I have a unique work environment.
Yes, sir.
I have a man that is a sergeant who's ahead of the warehouse. And he's all boss, but I look at his finger in his hands, and he's got skull rings, and he drives a motorcycle.
Hmm.
But I don't get into the gang kind of slapstick handshakes,
mm-hmm.
and he goes around doing all that.
Right.
And when he comes to me, we just shake hands.
Yeah.
And my talk is not the language of the environment either.
Yeah.
And I try to keep my speech to civil, respectful. And he respects that, and I respect him just simply because he's the boss. But I don't respect him for the way he handles himself, but I respect him as the signature of the warehouse.
And the authority that's there.
Yeah.
And you know what's interesting? When I've been in similar situations, I've worked at UPS for 7 years. I ran a computer company. I did a number of things. Worked at a grocery store in high school. A number of other places that I've worked. When I held, like you just described, people would come and ask me to pray for them that I would never expect them to. Because of that respect they had, they would come and say, would you pray for my mom? She's sick. Would you pray for me? And there's an element there. They recognize the difference, and they've come and done that many times.